If you have your Bibles, and again, also the text is printed for you in your bulletins, turn with me to the book of Hebrews as we continue on in our series, and we turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Our reading is Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll also just jump into Hebrews chapter 12 for the first three verses as well. So the full reading is Hebrews and 11, beginning at verse 1 through Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And please stand if you're able, but if not, of course, have a seat. This is encroaching upon Old Testament historical narrative length, and so I understand that. So Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out. They would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac your offspring shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. That's a pretty good sermon, huh? If you remember from the beginning, we think that Hebrews was a sermon. It was probably a sermon to be read or a letter to be said out loud. Either way, it certainly preaches. You know, there's very little in this world more inspiring and especially more comforting than to receive the encouragement and maybe the consolation of those who have gone before us, of those who have experienced what we are experiencing and who have walked in our shoes. It means something to us, and I think the older I get, the more it almost seems irrational, how much it means for someone to sit with us in our grief, for instance, and say, I know exactly what you're going through. To follow a commanding officer knowing that they have gone through what they are asking you to do. To follow the instructions of a coach who has put everything out on the field. To have a manager in the workplace who has put in his or her time. To come beside a tired, exhausted, and struggling new mom, not with words of advice or correction, but empathy. I've been there too. Hang in there. I know what sleep deprivation feels like. I know what the end of my rope looks like. I've received the unsolicited advice. I know exactly what you're going through. What's amazing for the person that's suffering from depression is the consolation received from one who has suffered, because sorrow, almost more than anything, teaches us empathy. Comfort we receive from one reminds us that we're not the first to experience these things. We're not alone. Again, there's so much comfort. It's hard to figure out why, when you grasp the reality through someone's counsel and words, even through a book that says, you know what, I'm not the first to have gone through this. That's enough to bring comfort. Last week, we wrapped up Hebrews chapter 10. How do we have endurance? How do we stay the course? And he quotes the prophet Habakkuk, who answers the question, how do I have endurance? What does it look like to follow Jesus in this world with all of its trials and temptations? And it says, don't forget, the coming one is coming again, and the righteous shall live by faith. Jesus is coming again, and the righteous will live by faith. And what's interesting is you could jump from, you know, and we're not going to shirk back. We're not going to shrink. We're going to have perseverance. And you could jump to chapter 12, which says, so let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so what's interesting is that instead we're given chapter 11, a great cloud of witnesses. The picture for us from the beginning of chapter 12 is of this endurance race. So think of like a marathon or maybe a bike race like the Tour de France. These races take hours and hours. In the case of bike races, days upon days. And the bulk of the race is you're just going through the parts of town, right? The occasional spectators on the street. Maybe you have a water station, but the end of the race is totally different. You enter the last couple of miles and you come upon bleachers filled with those who are cheering, and the energy and the excitement ramps up. What hours before was just the sound of your feet clapping the ground and your breaths and your grunts and those of your competitors is now drowned out by a cheering crowd. This is the song that's witnesses presented for us. And they aren't spectators merely cheering us on. That's way too sentimental. Abraham and Moses aren't there with their pom-poms. They are a cloud of witnesses. They are those who hold up signs, and the signs say something kind of like, I have been there too. Instead of jumping to an exhortation to have endurance, Hebrews puts the brakes on to encourage us with examples of faith. Chapter 11 begins by defining faith, the importance of faith. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Remember this idea of hope in the New Testament. It's not optimistic, wishful thought. It's not some delusion. It's not some projection of desire. What saves hope from that idea is that faith is particular. It hears and believes the promises of God. I don't care if you just have generic faith. You have to have faith in the proper object of faith, which is God, and it's his promises. Faith probably isn't the assurance of things hoped for. It's the substance. It's the essence. It's the pledge. It's the down payment. And so Hebrews wants to provide us with examples. It wants to provide us with examples of those who are righteous because they lived by faith. Of those who aren't holding up signs celebrating themselves. They're not holding up signs with our faces on them either. They're pointing your eyes forward to look to Jesus. So what do we do with this list, this great hall of faith, as it's sometimes called? I mean, one day, maybe like in 20 years, I'm going to preach like a month on this text. I think it's that good. But for now, we're going to do the 10,000-foot flyover. How do these names and stories point us forward to Jesus? I think through two primary ways, if we're going to take that big flyover, we need to see that we need their strengths, and we also need their weaknesses. So 2 points this morning, that's it. We need their strengths, but we also need their weaknesses. What we have in chapter 11 is a list of familiar names, I hope. They're set in historical sequence, and they provide an outline for redemptive history and the redemptive purpose of God. It begins, of course, with Abel, and it goes all the way to the Old Testament, and really even outside of the Old Testament. It references the events that happened between the time of the close of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the New Testament in Matthew. And finally, we come at last to Jesus, who is, of course, the pioneer, the founder, and perfecter of the faith. And so what are the strengths that unite these witnesses to faith in God? I think we can see three strengths in this list. We see they had pilgrim faith, they had a properly aligned fear of the Lord, and they had resurrection hope. Three strengths we'll look at. They had pilgrim faith, properly aligned fear, and resurrection hope. So while the list is generally grouped chronologically, we'll jump around a bit. We'll begin with Abraham and his sons because they, of course, are the shining examples of pilgrim faith. What is pilgrim faith? Well, positively, it's faith in God's promises of a better city. Maybe negatively speaking, it's living in light of the reality that you haven't yet arrived. You are still on the way. So the story of Abraham begins in verse 8 of chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Talk about living by God's word and not by sight. Abraham obeyed even when he didn't know where he was going. This is not like the Lion King. You remember the movie The Lion King, where King Mustafa takes Simba up to the mountain. He says, "Son, all of this one day will be yours." I actually think there's a lot of biblical motif in that scene, but that's not Abraham, is it? God goes to Abraham and he says, "I'm going to take you to this land. Come follow me." And Abraham goes. What happens when Abraham comes into the promised land? He doesn't build a palace. He doesn't take a seat on his throne. He doesn't receive this beautiful inheritance. Instead, from the time he gets there until the time he dies, he is a resident alien. The land is promised to him and his descendants, but he doesn't grow impatient. He looks like a stranger in the land promised to him, though. How come? Verse 10, because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and they acknowledged themselves as strangers and exiles on the earth. They greeted the things from afar. Maybe they saluted their homeland and their home kingdom. This is a phrase you find all throughout ancient literature. And usually it has to do with like a refugee or a pilgrim, and they're looking back across the sea, or they're looking over a range of mountains, and they are saluting. Their heart is given to their homeland, the streets of their childhood, the sounds of the folk music, the comforting sounds of their native language being spoken, the smells and the tastes of the food of their homeland. But there's a twist here, because Abraham's desire wasn't from where he came from. His heart didn't long for Ur. He didn't long to go back to Mesopotamia. He didn't long for his father's home. By faith, he gave up his past, and he longed for the better city. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau with future blessings. What does that mean? It means he took his children and he incorporated them into future blessings. Jacob does the same with his children. By faith, Joseph. What would you say about Joseph in your hall of faith? I mean, one of the great dramatic stories of the Old Testament. Where does our author go? You know, when Joseph was dying, he said, "Bury my bones back in the promised land." The right-hand man of Pharaoh, the one who ruled over Egypt. And what does he want? He wants to make the point, this still isn't my home. Take my bones back to the promised land. Moses rejects Pharaoh's court. He refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter to lead his people through the wilderness back home. The summary of all of these examples of pilgrims and their way, and their in their own way, in verse 30, is that though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better. I read somewhere, I don't remember who it was or where it was, but no one in Hebrews 11 was living their best life now. They never received their promises. Second strength of our great cloud of witnesses is they had a properly aligned fear of the Lord. We see this with Noah. By faith, he believed God's word, not the words of the wicked surrounding culture. He condemned the world. I don't think it was because Noah said, "You're all going to be condemned." It's because he trusted God and he built a boat, and that didn't bode well for everybody else. Through his actions, they are condemned. Where Abraham and his sons are defined by faithful pilgrimage, Moses, the next major character in this little bit of the sermon here, is defined by his properly oriented fear of God and not man. Why does Moses reject his title and royal court of Egypt? I mean, look at these three ways he does it in verse 25. He chose to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Mistreatment over the fleeting pleasures of sin. The question behind that is, what has your heart? What are you in awe of? Who are you in awe of? I mean, you start to see the relevance of these witnesses, don't you? Relevance for the original audience, losing members to the fleeting pleasures of sin. You and I are so tempted to give up everything for pleasures that are fleeting. Moses, you can have all of the earthly glory of Egypt, but in the end, it's nothing. He chose something greater. He chose what Paul called an eternal weight of glory. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. What exactly does that mean? This may be a portion of scripture where I hate that question, because don't you just want to soak up that line? Christ greater evokes so much. What does it mean that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of the treasures of Egypt? Moses' heart, of course, renounced Egypt and her wealth and greatness, and he endured the stigma and suffering of following God and his promises by faith, a stigma and suffering that is concentrated in Jesus. Jesus ultimately would bear that stigma and shame, not just for himself, but for his people. Moses could somehow, in some way, say before the Apostle Paul, whatever gain he had, he counted as loss for the sake of Christ. By faith, Moses left unafraid of the anger of the king because he endured as he saw him who is invisible. Now, we know from Exodus that Moses was kind of afraid, wasn't he? He doubted in his abilities. He feared Pharaoh. So what exactly does this mean? It means that by faith, Moses feared the Lord more than one of earth's greatest kings. How do we know he feared the Lord more? Because he obeyed. He did it. Properly aligned fear. We will fear something. It's how we're wired. Sometimes we call it we're created to worship. We are also created to fear. We will live in awe of something. The question for us to ask is, what will it be? Do we fear the world and do we need its validation? Do we fear society and its antagonism and hatred of the gospel? For many believers in this original context, and even for some of us, that antagonism and hatred of the gospel even touches our very own families. Do we live in awe of man's judgments or God's? After Moses, Joshua leads his people around Jericho. Were they in awe of Jericho's great fortress, or would they be in awe of the Lord, their rock and redeemer? Rahab, would she fear the repercussions of betraying her people in a time of war, or would she by faith trust in this God that she has heard of and that she places her faith in? The list through Israel's history, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all are stories in some way of those who lived at least for a time by God's word of promise and not by sight. They lived with properly oriented fear. We're encouraged by the strengths of our witnesses, their pilgrim faith, their properly aligned fear, and finally, their resurrection hope. I love how concrete the hopes of our witnesses are. Their world is not going to heck in a handbasket, and they're saying, at least the kingdom of God can be alive in my own heart. No, they died without receiving what was promised. It's not that everything would be okay once they got on that escalator to their heavenly homeland, because the substance for what they hoped for was centered around the resurrection. Abel is murdered by his brother Cain, and his blood still cries out because death cannot extinguish the voice of the righteous. One Puritan preacher wonderfully said, Abel is a type of the death of Christ. Enoch, who we'll talk about later, a type of Christ's resurrection and ascension. That preaches. Abraham's hope when he was to bind Isaac was not, you know, I think God will actually just kind of fix the situation in the end. Abraham says, I don't know what's going to happen, but when I walk back down that mountain, Isaac's going to be there too. As much as Abraham is on trial, God is on trial in that too. Will Abraham obey and will God keep his promises? What's Abraham's hope? God will restore life. Resurrection was his hope. Jumping ahead to the fast-paced list in verse 32, there's a literal escaping of death. Two mothers receive back their sons, probably an allusion to 1 Kings 17 when Elijah lays on top of the corpse of the son of the widow from Zarephath. In 2 Kings 4, Elisha does the same exact thing to the dead son of the Shunammite woman, but resurrection hope reminds us that not all escape. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword. If you jump to the book of 2 Maccabees, which is outside of our Bibles, it takes place before the New Testament, you have these stories of the great priest Eleazar, the scribe, who said, renounce the law and you will be freed. And he says, take me to the rack, I'm not betraying my God. A mother and her seven sons refuse to apostatize before their wicked accusers and confess, you dismiss us from the present life, but the King of the universe will raise us to an everlasting reward of life. From Abel to the cusp of the coming of Jesus, these witnesses hold out the hope of resurrection life. The hope wasn't to escape the world. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Something even better is held out in Christ. Resurrection hope. The city of God longed for is not a migration of souls toward heaven because these witnesses even died without receiving it. It is a city received at the consummation of redemption. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's the city of God that will be inaugurated by the risen Lord Jesus as we join him. And this great cloud of witnesses, risen bodily in the very existence and reality for which we were created. In the meantime, we need their strength, though. We need their pilgrim faith because we are not home. We haven't arrived. I mean, this is so much of our struggle because this is so badly what we want it to be. Think of suffering. How do we handle suffering? The pilgrim says, of course there's suffering. I'm not home yet. The danger, the flip side of that is to be so overwhelmed with suffering because I think I'm home. And I think this is all there is. And if this is all there is, then suffering is certainly meaningless. It doesn't mean anything because this is it. But if there's a better city, and if there's a better country, then your suffering has eternal meaning. Then suffering will be redeemed. Every wrong will be right. So these witnesses remind us to set our hearts on a better kingdom. We are, as 1 Peter puts it, sojourners and exiles. That's a way more potent message to a displaced people, to a church overwhelmed with poverty, to a church overwhelmed with persecution. It might be what makes Moses such a great example for you and I, because Moses wasn't displaced. He was in the midst of the treasures of Egypt, but he remembered a better kingdom. You and I are in the midst of the treasures of the West. Like Moses, remember a better kingdom. We talk so much about identity and validation and what we're living for and where our citizenship is. What is better than the reality that God is not ashamed to be called their God? For he has prepared for them, he has prepared for you a city. We look around at our cloud of witnesses in the stadium. Our lungs burn, our legs feel like jello. We got blisters, we have rashes. It's a pretty solid picture of life at times, isn't it? We got to look at our cloud of witnesses and we have to behold their strength to remember where we are and to remember what is better, what is held out for us. We also need their weaknesses. One of my favorite genres of books is biographies. And the best biographies leave you feeling like you could actually get a glimpse of that person, how they perceive themselves, how others perceive them, the kind of impact that they made, not just widely, but even to those who knew them. I like biographies because it's a hard kind of book to get right. They so easily turn into puff pieces that just kind of rave about how great that person was. And so a couple years ago, I was reading two biographies at the same time of a 20th century theologian. And one of the books was absolutely awful. It raved about all of the accomplishments he had, all of the wonderful things he did, and everything he did wrong could be justified. It could be kind of looked over. It was understandable. I read another biography of the same person. It was one of the best books I read because his accomplishments and his brilliance and his genius were on full display, and so was his pettiness and jealousy. So was his ability to be cold-hearted and judgmental. So was his, for a lack of better terms, so were his personal indiscretions. But by the end of the book, it actually felt like I read about a life. I even kind of loved the person. Be one, but here's a person without weaknesses. This list is not a biography. It's not intended to be one. But here's the thing. I think this list is to be read in light of all the scriptures, in light of God's law, in light of the person and work of Christ, which means as we look upon our great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, we also need their weaknesses. Their weaknesses are important because they remind us that these are not a great cloud of witnesses whose behavior should be emulated in any and every circumstance. They are a great cloud of those who had faith in the promises of God. Think of the Noah story. Noah appears to be the one who God will use to deliver salvation. If you are reading the Bible for the first time, isn't Noah the deliverer? He's righteous. He has God's favor. Everyone who clings to Noah, namely his family, is saved through Noah, through the judgment ordeal. He's the new Adam. A new restored creation is set up. A garden is planted, and there's a vineyard, and then Noah gets drunk, naked, and mad at his kids. He's not the one we've been waiting for, is he? Abraham's story is one of doubting and trepidation to the point that he and Sarah scheme, we can't wait for God's promise, go conceive a child with Hagar. We often talk of Abraham maybe euphemistically sleeping with Hagar, and I'll keep it rated PG. I would choose a different verb for what Abraham and Sarah did because Hagar could not say no. Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. You hear my voice there? The same Sarah that's in the Bible? The angels come with the message that Sarah will bear the promised son, and what does she do? She looks at her postmenopausal body and says, you gotta be kidding. What's beautiful about verse 11 is we're told not that she believed the promises. I think she had to look past the promises to the one who made the promise. She looks to God. How about Jacob? The least exemplary patriarch, and yet God is called the God of Jacob in our Bibles more than he's ever called the God of Abraham. We said it twice today in Psalm 46. Moses had to overcome his fear and unbelief in order to place his faith in God who would deliver his people from Egypt. In verse 32, time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. Now, three quarters of these judges, Gideon, Barak, and Jephthah, should be somewhat familiar, I hope. Last fall, we were in Judges. We'll return to Judges next month. You remember Gideon, what was his faith like? At the beginning, it was terrible. That was the whole point of the test of fleeces. He refuses to believe God's word, but finally, he has a breakthrough. And his troops are reduced from 32,000 to 300. All he's armed with are glass jars and torches, and the Lord provides victory. Barak is a coward. Barak refuses to do what he is supposed to do as Israel's deliverer, and so he depends upon Deborah, the prophetess, and this random woman named Jael ends up driving the stake through Sisera, the warlord's head, giving Israel victory. Jephthah, the son of a prostitute, cruelly driven away by his brothers. But suddenly Israel is oppressed, and they go to Jephthah, who's basically leading an ancient Near Eastern biker gang, getting in bar fights. And because he's winning his bar fights, his brothers say, "You should come deliver us." But Jephthah knows that the Spirit has to be present to bring victory, and so he brings victory to Israel. And then he makes this horrible, rash vow to sacrifice his daughter, and his story ends in disgrace. We'll start Samson's story next month, but I'll give you a sneak preview. Samson is a train wreck. He's defined more for his love of women and wine than any love for God. But he has a God consciousness that's present throughout. So we have two cowards, a biker gang ruffian who sacrifices his daughter, and a womanizing, uber-violent drunk. And the temptation for so many readers, both Jewish all the way back to ancient rabbinical literature, all the way to Christian expositions of these characters, is we want to whitewash them and pronounce God's stamp of approval on them. I disagree. I think we need their weaknesses. To the self-righteous, these have to be some of the most offensive stories of grace in the Bible. Because here are these fallen and broken men and women, and they sit in the cloud of witnesses as examples of faith, even amidst their personal failings. But the righteous will live by faith. So they sit among Samuel, David's prophet, God's prophet. They sit among David, the king after God's own heart, whose moral failings are well rehearsed and jarring. And all of these weaknesses we see, from Sarah's struggle to believe to Samson's life, show us how God can bring life from death. Their weaknesses, powerful reminders that God is the God of resurrection and that someone greater was needed, the one they're pointing to. It's so fascinating, all the lack of whitewashing that takes place in Hebrews. You read countless stories of how Abel's sacrifice is better because it's meat and not just produce. Or Cain and Abel are having a dialogue and Cain says, "You know, Abel, the Lord needs our good works. That's how the sacrifice will be accepted." Yet I think Hebrews is pretty clear what happened, right? Abel had faith, Cain didn't. How about Enoch? All that we know is that his dad was named Jared. He had a couple sons, including Methuselah. He's walking righteous one day with the Lord and God takes him. He doesn't die. That's a mystery. I don't know what that means exactly. I don't know exactly what happened in the life of Enoch. But the reason is because Enoch had faith. You can go down the list name by name and see the lifting up of these names because we are so desperate for a deliverer. We're desperate to turn these names into heroes, ignoring their humanity. It's such a human impulse. "Give us a king," the ancient Israelites cried out. It sounds just like our modern political rallies. Maybe that's what's so beautiful about this cloud of witnesses, presented before us with their glorious strengths and their horrific weaknesses as well. They witness not to themselves. They don't even bear witness to us. They bear witness to the one better than them. They point us forward to Jesus, the one like Moses, but who's even better. They point us to one who's like Gideon, but not one who delivers Israel into idolatry, but the one who takes our idolatry upon himself and delivers us from sin and death. David's son and David's Lord, the great prophet, priest, and king, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. And so you find yourselves on the course. We're running this race, and we pass a mile marker, and we cry out, "How long? Where is the finish line?" And we pass another mile marker, and we cry out, "Is the race even worth it? I'm about ready to give up." And Hebrews says, "Lay aside every burden and extra weight. Lay aside the sins that you cling to like heavy, wet clothes. And you'll do this not because you will be brave like Daniel or you will be valiant like David. You won't get there because some Christian version of an Iron Man comes alongside you and screams in your ear, 'You are weak sauce, you need to keep running harder.' You'll endure because you can look to your champion who runs the race before you. You can endure because you can look to your champion who ran for the joy set before him, the joy of his Father, the joy of the Spirit. And when you especially feel like you just need to give up, he runs for you. You are his joy. Not just the founder who finishes the race, but a perfecter, the one who finishes the race for you and for me. We don't need a list of heroes. We need a list of pilgrims seeking a better country. We don't need a list of heroes. We need a list of the weak whose only hope is in the strength of Christ. Will you pray? Father, those weaknesses look familiar. Those weaknesses of trusting in our own strength. Those weaknesses of beholding your promises and feeling defeated. It's comfort that in your word you give to remind a great cloud of witnesses, to remind us to hold fast and endure. Not because we can find the wherewithal within ourselves, not because we can look at these examples and find some kind of external motivation to keep us driving harder, but witnesses who remind us to take our eyes off of ourselves and even our eyes off of them and to look to Jesus. Father, I pray that you would give us great encouragement through your Spirit this morning, that you would apply this word to us, that we would remember who the founder of our faith is and who the perfecter of our faith is as well. That would give us the right color lens to look out into a world as pilgrims. That you'd properly align our fear, not to be swayed and overwhelmed by the gods and the idols of our age, not to be driven by the opinion of man and the validation that we crave, to be at home and to be at peace in you. We thank you for your promises. We pray that you would work them in us through your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.